Well, if you have your Bibles, and hopefully you do, if not, there is one in the seat back in front of you, hopefully. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, as we study together there tonight. Matthew chapter 8. Just a great, great place we are in God's Word. I've heard so many great comments and feedback about the Gospel of Matthew and just kind of what it's been and what it's been doing for so many of us and just how the Lord's been speaking. And just, it's been fun, hasn't it, being able to do the Sunday mornings, take a little deeper look, and then here on Wednesday nights, just traveling through. Well, we've been kind of, I wouldn't say bogged down, but we've been dealing with that bulk of chapters 5 through 7 for the last several weeks, looking at the actual teaching of Jesus. We move now tonight into the section of the ministry of Jesus with the people. Not just what he had to say, but what he did. If you recall with me, there in chapter 7, as Matthew kind of brings the Sermon of the Mount to a close and makes his own comment, he says there in verse 28 and 29, "And so it was, when he had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Now, why I bring that up, and certainly remember there's no chapter breaks, there's no verses even, in Matthew's original gospel he writes. So it's just a flowing narrative. And he says here and makes this comment, and it's very strategic for where he's about to go. Because the teaching of Jesus was different. The teaching of Jesus was one of authority, he says. Not like the scribes there. One of authority also, he declares, that the people were astonished at it. Now remember the gospel writers. They all vary a little different in the their stories that they choose to share about Jesus, the miracles, as we're going to see here tonight, the miracles that they share about Jesus. They all vary a little bit in the sense of some don't, and choose others. And again, if we were to write, as John says, if you were to write all the things that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain those. So there's a purpose that Matthew has, and his purpose here now is to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah of Israel, not because of what he only taught, which in that spoke much of him being the Messiah. He's, if you would, saying this is the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what it's about. This is what it means to be a part of the kingdom. And I've come to declare to you the kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven is near. It's here. It's upon you. And so Matthew does that. And now he moves into not just the authority of his teaching, but the authority of his person, of his ministry, in his actions. And he begins to bring up several different miracle accounts that Jesus does that points to him not only being the Messiah. When you and I talk about or hear about the Messiah, we think, Jesus is the one that's the prophesied coming one. But he's not only the Messiah, the Savior, but he's the Son of God. And his authority of the Son of God is being demonstrated by both nature itself. He will calm the winds. He will silence the storms in chapter 8. Not only that, but he will silence the demonic world. He'll silence the devil himself and shut down the demons. And we'll see here very clearly, they're aware that he's the Son of God. They're aware that he's the Messiah. If you and I are struggling with that, or the people are, don't you worry. The demonic realm, the ones that see everything, the ones that truly know about eternity, they have no issue. They know he's the Son of God, and they're submitted to him. A very powerful point here that Matthew is bringing up in a very strategic point of his gospel. And also we see the person of Jesus, his compassion. We saw that. We looked at that on Sunday and really jumped forward, if you would, to the end of chapter 9, where we saw the compassion of Christ. Well, you'll see that in action here. It's that compassion he has. And you'll notice here that he's going to minister to the outcast of society. I want you to see that. I want you to note that. Jesus, when he begins to touch people, when he begins to interact and dialogue and heal people, he is going to be touching the outskirts of society, the rejection of the people, the rejected ones, I should say, of the people of his time. And so let's take a look at that and jump into this in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed him. We remember that when he went up to the mountain, he sat down in the beginning of chapter 5. He sits down and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. By the time he's done with the message, there is a great multitude that's following him. And he's on his way down here from the Mount of Beatitudes. I've shown you some different pictures of the Sea of Galilee and that region. And we've looked at that very beautiful, very lush, very green area. And Jesus is walking now down this slopey hill towards the Sea of Galilee. And he comes across a man. It says, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So Matthew says here, behold, a leper came. Imagine this, and you've got to understand something about leprosy, and if you were one that was a leper. That is that you were an outcast of society. Why would that be? Well, because of being so contagious with leprosy. You were one, if you had gotten some different spotting and discoloring and scabbing and a dry skin on yourself, you would have to, according to law, go to the priest. And the priest would quarantine you for 7 days, re-examine you. And if you were getting better, he would release you. If you were getting worse, he would keep you another 7 days. After 14 days, and it was getting worse, he would declare you as one who had contracted leprosy, an incurable disease. And remember, at Jesus' time, it was not a disease that even could be prevented or treated in any way or stopped or, you know. But in today's day and age, we have not a cure for leprosy, but we certainly can help it from progressing in the rate that it would want to progress. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't so. So contagious. So a leper would go to the priest, and when he left his family at that time, it's very possible he would never be able to see them again, at least embrace them, hang out with them. In fact, a leper, when he was to walk about, he would have to declare unclean, unclean. He would cry out unclean when people were within a few hundred feet of him. It was law. He had to do that to warn them. They then had the choice if they wanted to come closer or not. But you're talking about someone who maybe was once, a father, a husband, and all of a sudden he contracted this disease, and now he's on the outskirts. He's in a leper camp, and he's there, and he's greatly, greatly, his life has greatly changed. And Jesus here, he comes to Jesus. Now, he kind of breaks the rules. He comes running up to Jesus. And I just wonder what the multitudes are doing. It says a great multitude is here. You know, do they kind of scatter when they realize what's going on? And Jesus stays there. Jesus doesn't run away for his safety. Jesus remains. He falls down. He worships Jesus there. And then what does Jesus do? The man says to Jesus, if you're willing, I know. He speaks here of great faith. If you're willing, you can make me clean. You can heal me. Notice the man didn't command Jesus to heal him. The man just declared that he knew Jesus was capable. And if Jesus wanted to, if it was a part of the will of God, he could do it. And you know how beautiful that is. Because how true that is for you and I. That's the way we ought to approach the Lord. Not, Lord, you know, you need to do this for me, and here's what I want you to do. But, Lord, I know you're able. We start there. I know you're sovereign. I know you're God. I know you're capable. And I'm asking you, if you're willing, would you make me clean? If you want to, I believe you can. And Jesus, the response the man certainly was looking for, it says, Jesus, verse 3, put out his hand and touched him. Now, according to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 41, as he shares this story there, Mark says that Jesus was moved with compassion, that same word we looked at on Sunday, and he reached out his hand and touched him. I love that little detail. And there it is again. Jesus moved with compassion for this man. He reaches out and he touches him. Now note that he reaches out and touches him. The next story, the next miracle we'll see, Jesus doesn't even go to the person that's sick. He just speaks a word and the man's healed. Jesus didn't need to touch him. Jesus didn't need to reach out his hand. But Jesus chose to. Now remember, this man probably hadn't been touched by another human being with a compassionate way and an affectionate way, maybe in a long, long time. And Jesus just reaches out his hand to him and just says, be clean. And the man was immediately cleansed. It is interesting that leprosy in Judaism, in the Old Testament, in biblical thinking, was very much symbolic for sin. This wasn't something that, you know, wasn't common. This was a very common understanding. And as we look at this miracle story here, we have to see ourselves. We have to see that Jesus here does the same thing. We come, we are those that are outcast, certainly of the kingdom. We are those that are rejected. We are sinners. We are covered with the sin, if you would, of this leprosy, of this disease that's going to kill us, that's literally going to eat us away. A beautiful picture. I don't know if it's beautiful, but it is a very powerful picture of the decay of sin in someone's life. And we come to him and say, Lord, if you're willing, you can save me. You can change me. You can heal me. You can cleanse me of my disease of sin. And the Lord says to you and I, I'm willing. And he reaches out his hand and he touches us. And I don't ever forget that. The Lord has touched you and me. We have come and bowed down. And now Jesus gives this man a commandment in verse 4. He says, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift of Moses as a commandment, as a testimony to them. Now, what was a testimony to whom? It was to the priest. And he says here that go and show yourself. Don't tell anyone. Now, I don't think he was saying don't ever tell anyone. But I was thinking he was saying that before you tell anyone else, first go and validify that this is a bona fide miracle. I want you to know that it's true. I want the priest to sign it off. You see, if someone was declared having the disease of leprosy, and then it would seem that it was a misdiagnosis or whatnot, or they were healed, God gave a prescription in the law. Leviticus chapter 14, it's laid out there for us. Interesting, no one in the Bible ever used that. Because no one in the Bible ever was cured of leprosy but Miriam. Miriam, Moses' sister, Aaron's sister, remember that she had leprosy because she had come against Moses, but God healed her? But this was before the giving of the law. In fact, when the law was given, it was mentioned of Miriam when she was cleansed of her leprosy, and how that there you would go to the priest and he would do all of his things and sign you off, basically a bill of health. You're cleansed. I love that, because Jesus here wants that the miracles that he does, he wants them to be valid. He wants them, the people, to know, and he wants the priest. You see, it was the priest, it was the Jews, it was those people, the religious leaders, that were really his enemies so often. And Jesus wants them to see his work. They want them to see that. But this man, I mean, can you only imagine? He was so excited. The other Gospels tell us he didn't quite make it. Eventually made it to the priest, but he told everyone, and it says, and Jesus kind of had to shut down his ministry for a time because the multitudes were rioting almost. It doesn't say the word rioting, but that's the picture we get. There was so much activity going on, and we'll see that even here in a minute. And so we see this beautiful miracle of healing. Verse 5, he comes to the next person. Not a leper, but a centurion. It says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Jesus is coming down the mount. He's on his way to the city of Capernaum. They're on the southern side of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place. This is going to be Jesus' base for ministry. And you know, you can't blame Jesus for choosing Capernaum. Now, I don't know if he's as carnal as I am. You know, I know he's not. Okay. But Capernaum is just a really beautiful place. If there's any place I want to be in Israel, it's in Capernaum. I don't know if it's because that's where Jesus was a lot or because it's such a great place. Even still today, it's just quiet. It's, you know, got the rolling green hills around it. It's got the Sea of Galilee there in front of it. Great place to go, great place to be. And that's where Jesus made his ministry. So he enters back into that city there of Capernaum. And as he does, he meets a centurion. A centurion was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. A centurion would be a ranking within the legion of the Roman army. And there he is, this man, not a Jew. First, Jesus touches a leper. Then he's now moving his way to a centurion. And it says here that this man came to him and he pleaded with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed him. Note this. So here's this centurion, this Gentile. Jesus, having mercy, says, hey, I'll come. Again, all the people are watching Jesus. Make note of that. There's a multitude following. He just has healed a man with leprosy. A great work. And he just moves on. Now a Gentile's in front of him. What's he going to do with a Gentile? How's he going to deal with that? You know, he's not just a Gentile. He's not just a non-Jew. But he's a part of the Roman army who's occupying the area and has made Capernaum one of their bases where they toll people, they tax people. They're on the road, the Via Maris. Remember, we talked about that, that main road that would go through the city of Capernaum there. These were the enemies. Now, this man was a God-fearer, as we might call him. We know that from the other Gospels. He was one who gave to the Jews. He was a man who was a friend of the Jews. He seemed to be a good man. He comes to Jesus. He has a servant dear to him. And his servant is sick. And Jesus says, well, let's go. Let's go to your house. Let's heal him. And he says, oh, no, no. And it's amazing to me how oftentimes it's somewhat those that are outside of religion, outside of the church, outside of, if you would, the covenants of God, that recognize the worthiness of the Lord. It's not always true, but there are those, even those good non-believers, those people that are just good, and they have a fear of God within them to some degree. It's not a what we would consider a fear of God that necessarily leads to salvation or is salvation. It might lead there eventually, but there's just an awareness of, wait a second, you're holy and I'm not. They recognize that they aren't what they should be. Where the Jews said, we're holy, we're great. Where this man said, listen, you're Jesus, you're the Lord. You can't come to my house. And I don't think, ladies, it was because it was dirty and you didn't give me time. You know, there are no cell phones. Hey, clean up, servants. Jesus is on his way. But truly, he just said, you're just, you're too worthy to go to me. Who am I? I'm a Gentile centurion. You can't come under my roof. And he says, and by the way, you don't need to, because you're Jesus, and you have authority. Notice the word brought up here. You have authority, and that authority doesn't need you to be present, but your authority is going to go beyond that. Like me, as a centurion, I tell a servant, I tell a soldier to do something, and he does it, and he carries out my commands. I don't need to be there for those commands to be carried out. I say the word, it's done. Well, you're the King of heaven. So you have the authority of heaven. If you say a word, it's going to happen because you're the Lord. And he recognized this. And it says Jesus marveled. And I love that. Jesus is amazed. And listen to what Jesus says. It says Jesus marveled. And notice it says, and he said to those following him. He didn't say to the centurion. He said, this is a time for a little lesson. Great opportunity. Parents, make sure to take opportunity to give lessons to the kids when they arise. Jesus did this well. He just said, marveling here, he says to those that are following him, he says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Notice the phrase, not even. Not even in Israel. I haven't seen this faith, even in the greatest of faiths. Of those that should possess more faith than anyone else. This Gentile. He's the one. And that's what Jesus here is saying. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says here in verse 11 that many, note the word many, remember on the Sermon on the Mount, that not many will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, of those not many, many of them will be outside of the covenant of Israel. This is crazy what he's saying to the Jews there. What does he say? What is he saying right now? Jesus is saying, when he says east and west, and they knew that, understood that, east and west to a Jew was those that were Gentiles. Those in the Middle East, those in the West, those that are not a part of Israel, the pagans, they're going to come. They're going to do what? They're going to sit down in the kingdom. And notice who he brings up. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, the fathers of the faith. They're going to be a part. They're going to sit with them. When any time someone would sit with a great rabbi, it spoke of fellowship. It spoke that they were together. There was unity there. You know, they would sit and break bread. You didn't do that with your enemies. You didn't even just do that with a common person. And so here, Jesus is saying that they're going to be a part of the kingdom as much as Abraham. As much as Jacob. Wow. That's heavy. And he says here, strikingly in verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a devastating comment. Jesus says, but of Israel, but the sons of the kingdom that think they're saved because they were born Jews. Jesus is saying, not so. Remember in John 3, Nicodemus, a rabbi, a teacher, a son of the kingdom, comes to Jesus, and he says, listen, Nicodemus, you must be born again into the kingdom of heaven. In John chapter 8, Jesus is dialoguing, debating really with the religious leaders. And he says, you guys think you're saved because you're sons of Abraham. He says, not so. He says, your father is the devil, and he's a liar from the beginning. And Jesus just begins to show them, listen, you're not saved because you're a Jew. Paul in Romans chapter 9 does the very same thing. He says, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. And it's a powerful argument. We see it all through the New Testament. But remember, this is the early stages of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is bringing it up. Jesus is breaking this down right here. He's introduced. It's not just a Paul's idea, you know, later on in the epistles. But Jesus is declaring, listen, there are going to be many that come from outside of Israel. And we see that. And Paul says it in Romans chapter 1. that the gospel is first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And we see that the most people, the greatest amount of people that are coming to Christ, the many, are going to be the Gentiles. The few are going to be the Jews. And in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul tells us why, that their eyes are blinded and they're hardened. They rejected Christ. And so then God turns to the Gentiles. That was Paul's message to the Jews, and they didn't like it throughout Acts. I mean, in Acts chapter, 22, when he's there on the Temple Mount, he's giving the message to the Jewish crowd that just tried to kill him, and the Roman soldiers rescued him. And he's up there on the platform, and he's giving forth the message. And once he said, in giving his testimony, saying, I understand where you guys are, I understand how you think. I felt like that once too. You know, Paul himself was a persecutor of the Jews who believed in Jesus. And that's who he sought to kill them. And so he's saying all this, and then he gets to the point there in Acts chapter 22 where he says, but God has called me to go to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said it, the crowd erupted again. It says they threw dust in there, they ripped their clothes, and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live. It's the same thing they said of Jesus. And so we see Jesus saying that here. And Jesus says and brings up hell when he says here, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a reference to the eternal judgment and damnation of hell, that if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, that's where you're going to end up, no matter who's your father or what pedigree you come from. And so it says, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. He turns back to the centurion, and he just says, wow, basically. He says, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. That's powerful. And that convicts me and stirs me at the same time. Because the Lord wants you to believe. A lot of times people get all mixed up here. You know, go back to the first illustration of the leper, and there when he says, if you're willing, I'll be cleansed. And people say, well, the Lord's just not willing. But that doesn't matter. He didn't ask the man to say, if God's willing, then believe, and if God's not willing, don't believe. You see, it's not that I need to believe that this is going to happen or that's going to happen. What my belief is in, not in things, not in circumstances changing, my belief is in the Lord. And my belief is that He is able to cleanse me. He is able to heal my servant who isn't even here right now, because He's God. You see, only God can do that. And He's able. And so, according to your faith, let it be so. And church, I want to tell you that when we believe, well, the first thing we will do is we will be men and women of prayer. It's just those two go hand in hand. Because if you believe that God is able and that God ultimately is going to be willing to do something, maybe not everything I want to do, but God's got a plan for your life, and God wants to move, and He wants to save people. I mean, these are all things you can go to the bank with. Of course He does. He came, He died, He wants to minister, He wants to pour out His Spirit, He wants to touch. Then I ought to be a believer. A believer in Him, and that He wants to use me, and He wants to do a work. And so therefore I pray, and I begin to cry out, God, prepare me, use me. Lord, do your work. And my prayer is a prayer of faith. I just know. It's not the situation. For the man had a servant who was almost dead at home. But he was in front of Jesus. And he just said, Jesus, you don't even need to come there. You're Jesus. You're able. You're capable. Just speak the word. It'll be done. He just said it so matter of fact. Just speak the word. It's going to happen. And you and I have the same ability to trust the Lord and to live a life like that. And it is a life of joy. Because it's those things you pray in secret that God says He'll reward you openly. And I think many times that reward openly, it's not me getting a crown or whatnot. It's just seeing the prayer answered. Now, I know I prayed. See, you might not know. Other people might know. The person I'm praying for doesn't really know. But I know that I prayed. And I know I believed. And I know that it's God. And there's no mistake about it. It's not, well, it just kind of matter of fact happened that way or circumstances, you know. No, the Lord moved. The Lord changed a hardened heart. The Lord saved that person who seemed to be unreachable, out of the reach. Well, he's out of your reach. He's out of my reach. Well, he's not out of God's reach. And that's the beauty that we are privileged with having as we just simply believe. And so we see that here, and the servant was healed that very hour. And now moving on to the third miracle here. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. We see a man that is a outskirts or a reject of society with leprosy. We see a Gentile certainly on the outskirts of society. And now we see, maybe you don't see it right away, but when you understand a little bit about the culture, you see a woman. See, women weren't treated the way they are today. Women in that culture at that time were treated very ill. They were treated in ways that just weren't honorable. A man was honored, a woman wasn't. Just bottom line, that's the way it worked. For Jesus to touch a man with leprosy, to go to a Gentile, then to touch a woman to heal her. His first miracles, if you would, there in Capernaum, or at least at this time. That's powerful. And there's a message there. You know, people would gather when a woman was delivering a baby. By the way, Cindy Bronesty had her little Noah this evening. And she's good, everything's good. But, you know, we do that. We celebrate, you know, we gather. And so they would. They'd gather in the home. The woman was delivering. They'd gather. The midwife would come out. And she would say, it's a boy. They would celebrate. They would have a feast. It was great. They say, it's a girl. They would pack up their stuff and go home. That was what would happen in those days. And so when Jesus does this, it's powerful. And so here's, well, Peter's mother-in-law, which tells us that Peter lived in Capernaum. Now, for those of you that are Bible students that are studying the Word, if you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that Peter isn't from Capernaum. Peter is from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is up north a little bit on the Sea of Galilee, very similar kind of village there, but that's where Peter's from. Peter and Andrew are from Bethsaida. Well, now Peter relocates. Maybe it's because of marriage. He relocates and he's here in Capernaum, and he's got his fishing business here in this place. It is interesting. I showed you some slides some time ago of what they think that was possibly the house of Peter, they call it. Now, they don't really know, but there is indications that would point that direction. But interesting, Jesus will make his base there. This house of the mother of Peter's wife is going to be a place where a lot of ministry happens. But before Jesus can minister in the house, he's got to, if you would, clean house. He's got to get the house ready. And so true in our lives. Before we can be used for the Lord, we have to be touched by the Lord. That's what you see. Look at this. Verse 15. And he touched her head, and her fever left her, and she arose and served them. That little phrase there in verse 15, Jesus touched her. Notice again, he could have just spoke the word, but he reached his hand out. He touched her, a sign of endearment, a sign of care, a sign of love. Her fever leaves. She's healed. What does she do? She rises and serves. I love that. Because you can't really serve the Lord properly until you've been touched by the Lord. That's not just a cute little thing to say. That's really true. You see, when he personally has touched your life, and I don't mean you need a healing, I mean you need salvation. There are people that serve the Lord. Jesus was talking to a lot of them that served the Lord, did good deeds, but didn't do it because they've been touched by the Lord. didn't do it because they were saved necessarily, but they did it just to make themselves feel better. There are sometimes in the church we find people that are serving Christ. Really, they're serving people. They're serving the church. They're doing stuff. They're busy. But they're not doing it out of a motivation of worship to the Lord. They're often doing it out of a motivation of almost, if I could, worship to themselves. To feel better about themselves. To pay off some of their guilt. This is what we see in religion. This is what we see in things like Buddhism, Hinduism, Catholicism. Seriously, that's what you see. But you see, amongst those that are truly born again, if you've been born again, you've been touched by the Lord. You've been changed. Your life has been touched and healed and changed. And what we are to do in response to His healing in our lives, His touch on our lives, is to rise up and serve. I mean, that's a form of worship. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, there I beseech you by the mercy of God to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of service. How can I say thank you to the Lord for all that He's done? Give Him my life. Give Him my life. To really worship God is to serve God. And when you do it, it's not that I'm serving man. Though we certainly are interacting, and ultimately we are, if you would, serving man. We're doing things for people, and loving people, and helping people, and teaching people, and you know, praying for people, and working for people, and putting ourselves out for people. But if we do that for people, we're just going to get burned out real quick. Because you're going to find real quickly people just don't thank you for it, they don't recognize it, they don't care. And then they turn around and say, you didn't do anything for me, you just want to punch them. But when you do it for the Lord, it's a totally different thing. When you do it for Him. I mean, that's how people deal with persecution. You know, these missionaries, they go into these villages and they give their life to get there. Give their fortunes. They give their families at times. I mean, they give themselves and they go and then they're beat up. Well, how do they go back? You know, you hear the story and they go back like, what got them to go back? I mean, who in the right mind would go back? Someone who had a greater master. Someone who had a greater motivation than to be for people to say, oh, thank you so much for coming to us. Because they didn't say it. They said, you want to come here and tell us about your Jesus? Wham! You know? And how about the women who have lost their husbands to certain tribes and they've gone back to those same tribes to minister to them? Those are people who've been touched by the Lord, who rose up and are serving the Lord. It's an awesome thing, church, to be able to serve the Lord. And as we've been touched, we serve for right motivation. Because we love Him. Because we're grateful for what He has done. When evening had come, verse 16, they brought to Him many. So He's still in the house there. They brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. And He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled. Remember when we started Matthew, I said Matthew's about fulfillment, right? More scriptures quoted here about fulfillment, that He's fulfilling the prophecies of old, which again is pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and now Matthew quotes for us the fulfillment. Quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 4, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. This is in context to people being healed of sicknesses and people being demon-possessed. Jesus is touching lives and healing them. And He bore that. And here, this is a reference to the cross. No doubt about it, Isaiah 53. And it is a reference to what He did for us. He was beaten for our iniquities. You know, He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. By His stripes we are healed. And the Lord is able to heal your life. Now, a lot of times we just kind of stop short of this idea. That is, well, it's physical healing. And that's included. And we don't want to diminish that. For it is only God that can heal. And when Christ died on the cross, a part of what he did of redeeming is being able to bring people back to what they were intended to be. You realize that the human body was never intended to die. It was intended to live. When God created it originally, before sin entered in, God created us to live. Live for eternity. But because of sin, corruption has entered in. And there is just that sense of grace upon our lives at times where God touches and God heals. And time would fail me tonight to tell you stories of healings that I have been a part of and have seen people's lives healed. That's an awesome thing. Well, also that which Satan comes and tries to destroy. And time would fail me to tell you of the stories tonight of people that have been demon-possessed. That is a very real thing. And their lives are just being destroyed. Realize Satan's goal is to kill, steal, and destroy. He just wants to ravish people's life. And that's what he's doing. People that are on drugs. People that are all messed up. People that are deep in certain sins that are destroying their lives and tearing them up. It's Satan. And he's trying to kill. And Jesus died for them. And Jesus died to not just save them and get them to heaven, but Jesus died to set them free and to bring them out of that bondage. But that's such a beautiful thing. And that's here what he's alluding to. Now, certainly, the bulk of healing is ultimately the glorified body, which doesn't come apart from salvation, which will restore you and I truly, and we will really be healed. Every infirmity you have. Tonight, my knee hurts me because I'm old. There's just nothing else. It hurts. And it hurts because this body is falling apart. When I was 20, it didn't hurt. And I can play basketball for 5 hours. Now I play for 10 minutes. You know, and besides being out of shape and fat, it's just, I'm hurting all over. But the reality is I'm getting a new body. And this is all part of that corruption, that sin. Jesus has come to heal. And it's a beautiful thing. And we see that at the cross in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a commandment to depart to the other side. Pause there for a sec. I mean, this is not a church growth method, okay? When Jesus saw the multitudes, he said, we got to go. Okay, this is not the way we think today in the church. We see the multitudes and say, now we're talking. This is it. Jesus, it's so amazing to me that Jesus is so interested in the individuals, in the multitudes. And he's seeking the hurting ones. I just see that here. Jesus doesn't care about fame. He doesn't care about his name, you know. He's Jesus. What Jesus cares about is doing the will of the Father, glorifying God, and affecting people's lives. Touching them. He sees the multitude. I mean, they're just all pumped up. I mean, can you only imagine? You know, the guy with leprosy is healed. The centurion's, did you hear about, you know, the centurion's son or servant? He got healed and Jesus didn't even go to his house. He just said to him, hey, by the way, go home. Your guy's healed. And did you hear about that guy, Peter? His mother-in-law was healed. All the people last night at their house that were healed. I mean, this is awesome. And they're just, you know, the multitude is growing. But Jesus knows they're not there for the gospel. They're there to see a show. Let us be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of the world. The world's all about a show. It's all about drawing the crowds. Jesus wasn't about the crowds. Jesus was a shepherd. This is a picture of a true shepherd. Remember, and we saw it on Sunday, the end of 9, he's going to say, oh, his heart broken. The people are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. But you see, well, there's a lot of people. Yeah, but they're all weary and scattered. And what we need to do, disciples, Jesus says, what he says to us tonight, is we need to go minister to them. And he says to his disciples, a harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. You guys need to pray for people to be raised up to minister to these people. It's not enough to say I'm in a church that's growing. I'm in a place where I have a lot of friends, where there's a lot of people, there's a lot of things happening. What matters is, are we being Jesus to the society that we live in? That's what matters. And here's Jesus, and he just sees the multitude, and he gives a commandment to depart to the other side. Note the phrase, he gives a commandment. He tells his guides, this is what we're doing. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Listen to what this guy does. This guy sees Jesus. You know, he's honed in. He's one of the guys that's like, thinking, watching. And he says, Hey, Lord, I notice you guys are leaving. They're about to get in some boats and take off. Hey, I'll go wherever you want. I'm with you. I want to follow you. Listen to how, you know, when people say that today in the church, hey, I want to come to your church. I want to be a part of your church. I want to come to the Lord. Listen to how Jesus says to him. He says, hey, did you know foxes have holes? Of course. Birds of the air have nests? Yeah. Basically, animals have homes, but I don't. You sure you want to follow me? Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? That's what he's saying. And if you would, he's somewhat deterring this man from following him without thinking through it. He's not saying, don't follow me. He's just saying, make sure you know what you're getting into. So many times we represent the Lord and the gospel as if just come to Jesus and you will be benefited. And it's all about you. And you will be benefited, but you also are going to suffer. You're also going to lose. It's true discipleship. It's truly following him. You might lose everything you have. You'll gain heaven, but you might lose everything. And another one said, another of his disciples, notice this guy's already a disciple. He's already following Jesus. He says to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Notice here, Jesus leaving. It's like, oh, now it's setting in. We're getting in a boat. Where are we going? He didn't say where we're just departing to the other side. What are we going to do over there? How long are we going to be there? You know, he's saying this is kind of like their little mini mission trip. And he says, Lord, before I do this, you know, he's hearing Jesus say this to this other guy. Before I do this, let me bury my dad. And Jesus says to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And you and I read that and go, well, that's mean. That's not nice. But what we probably don't understand is what Jesus is saying here, or what this guy is saying, is not that my dad's at home and he died and we have a funeral tomorrow, and can I attend my dad's funeral and then I'll follow you. He's saying, my dad's at home and he's alive and well, and he has an inheritance for me. And let him, when he dies, then I'll bury him and I'll receive the inheritance. And then, Lord, once I'm set, I'll follow you. That's what he's saying. And it was a phrase used in Jesus' day to procrastinate, to put things off. And Jesus says, no. He says, you follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. But you come after me. What he's talking about is materialism here. He's saying, when I retire, when I'm set, when I get this done, when I get that degree, when I finish out this project, then I'll follow the Lord. But right now I'm just locked in, I'm busy, and I'm going to get all set up financially, and then, man, I'm going to give to the kingdom. And you probably won't. Jesus simply just says to him, right now, today, follow me. We need to hear that. We really do. We need to hear that tonight. We need to come after the Lord today and follow him right now and not put it off and not delay, but allow his word tonight to penetrate our hearts that we might see the great, great need to following Jesus with all of our heart. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. Interesting, Mark tells us in Mark 4, verse 38, it says, do you not care? We are perishing. He adds the do you not care there. Interesting, Mark also tells us in Mark 4, verse 38, that Jesus is sleeping on a pillow. I just like that little insight. That Jesus is just sleeping on a pillow. They had pillows in those days, I asked when I read that. Wow. There he is, at peace. Storm's going on. Disciples are freaking out. He says to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the seas obey him? Notice, they marvel, and notice what they say. This is not a normal person. Who is this? Who can this be? The other way to translate who could this be is, what sort of man is this? This is none other than the Son of God. Who can control the winds? And it says suddenly this thing arose. And it is true on the Sea of Galilee. You're just there and all of a sudden the winds start kicking through. It's like a big canyon in there. And the winds start coming through. And not only do they come up and a storm comes, but when the storm's done, the sea's not calm. It's choppy for some time after even the storm blows over. But it just, whoosh, and it just obeyed him. And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Again, these demon-possessed guys. Now, Matthew brings up two guys, whereas the other Gospels have one. Now, again, there's no contradiction here at all. There's a focus on one of the other Gospels, and Matthew also doesn't bring up a lot of the details they do. And there's just a focus on two here. There's could have been several, but Matthew remembers the two. And they were exceedingly fierce. And suddenly, they cried out. So, here's these guys, they're demon-possessed, they're exceedingly fierce, they're men of the tombs. We learn from the other Gospels, they're cutting themselves, they're shackled and breaking shackles. I mean, they have supernatural power from the demons. And suddenly they cry out. They see Jesus, and this is what they do. They just suddenly cry. Jesus doesn't say anything to them. Jesus' very presence breaks them. And they cry out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Note that phrase. And don't have a lot of time. We're going to close up here. But just note these few things. Before the time. In Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it says, do not send us to the abyss. This is what they're crying out. Don't torment us. Don't send us to the abyss before the time. They know their time is marked. Satan and his demons know their time is marked. They're saying, Lord, we've got more time on the earth to torment. Notice what they say. Don't torment us. Don't torment us before the time. They're tormenting these men. That's what they're doing. And their torment is coming. And Jesus is even gracious to the demons, amazingly. Now, a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. And obviously the question comes up, Jews, swine? Where Jesus is in an area that is called the Decapolis. That word, that Greek word, it stands for 10 cities, 10 Greek cities. This is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's actually gone across the Sea of Galilee. He's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a part of the Decapolis. Therefore, there would be swine there. Jesus has left, if you would, Israel. And he's gone to the Gentiles. Now, he's only going to go for a short time, and he's going to return. But again, we see Jesus going and touching those of another nation. And so that's why the swine are there. So the demons begged. Notice they're begging Jesus. Jesus is in absolute authority, saying, if you cast us out, permit. The word permit there is send us. It's in the other Gospels, you'll see Jesus command us. You know, Jesus has full, absolute authority over the demons, and the demons know it. And so they say, permit us to go into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. One word, go. And they obey. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the slopy place into the sea. And over there on the east side is this area, and they found the ruins of the city that's mentioned here. And there's a slopy place right there that they had run violently in, and they perished in the water. Notice the demons within seconds destroyed life where they were sent. They were sent into the pigs, and the pigs were dead. And those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told everyone, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And you think, great. This is a crusade. The whole city's coming out. They're going to meet Jesus. This is beautiful. And the other Gospels tell us that these men are sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed, and in their right mind. They're just sitting there at his feet, clothed in their right mind. I mean, these were the guys slashing themselves, the guys that no one could pass by. They're changed. Their lives have been changed. And you would think they would rejoice. Jesus is here. He's here to love and heal. And they went and they saw him, and they begged him to stay with them for some time. No, they begged him to depart from their region. Note what they do. They beg Jesus, leave us. You realize the swine that went into the sea cost a lot of money. They didn't care about the demon-possessed guys, the outcast. Jesus did. They just cared about themselves. They didn't want the word. They didn't want the light. They didn't want the truth. We need to be very careful in our own lives. Maybe today we're not walking with the Lord. Maybe we're not saved. And we hear the word and we go, that's neat, that's great, that's all, but I got to go. I don't, Jesus, go away. Leave my house, leave my life. Don't come that close. Ooh, that's getting a little too serious. And we have a decision to make. There's no halfway Christianity. There's count the cost to follow him, willing to give it all up. Or just say, Lord, leave. Interesting. When they asked Jesus to leave, he got in a boat and he left. He didn't force himself upon them. And I don't believe the Lord will force himself upon you. And even in areas of our life where we're like, no, I'm going to live in sin right here and I'm going to do this and I'm not going to listen to the word. I'm going to pretend like everything is okay. But we know it's not. The Lord is standing by, if you would, graciously, or leaving. What a sad place to be, like Saul was. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and he knew it not. And that we'd ever be in that place. And so many people do find themselves in that place. But we ought to be begging Jesus to stay. And remember, the Gospels tell us that this man begged to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you go back. And you tell people what great things God has done for you and how he has, interesting, the word that we looked at on Sunday, had compassion on you. He sent him back in. He left evangelist, if you would, there. And I just think that's so beautiful. He knew they wouldn't be received over in Capernaum because they were Gentiles. He knew they'd be received by their own people as changed lives. Jesus knows where we need to be. And the place we need to start is at his feet. And he's here to touch, and he's here to heal. And as he touches us, we need to rise, we need to serve, we need to worship. We need to count the cost, and we need to follow Jesus and allow him to just be present in our lives. Because he is a God who changes lives. And we glean so much from this passage. Great place to go back, think through, meditate on. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you tonight, God, for the grace that you've given us to be your children, to come and to worship you tonight in your house, to just glean from your word. What a joy it is to travel through the scripture together. And Father, we ask now that you would just take the things we've heard, the things that you've spoken to us to heart, so that you might, Lord, meet us and just now take those things and Lord, just make them a part of our lives. We just, Lord, commit ourselves to you and pray that you would be magnified and you'd be glorified. And we just pray that as we continue to worship tonight, open the table of communion and think about your body, your blood, we think about your stripes, Lord, we were healed. You're able to cleanse our sin, change us from within, touch our bodies physically, and bring healing upon us. We just praise you. Pray that this time of worship would be just spirit-filled and led by you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.